Brothers and sisters, there's growing up as I have in a Christadelphian home and having grandparents that were Christadelphians may be a little different than some of you. But one of the things that always impressed me was, especially in my earlier years in the truth, was some of the unique beliefs that Christadelphians had. I was always interested, for instance, in earlier days, in the belief of the restoration of Israel, because it was not one that was held by many other Christian groups. Certainly the belief that we had about Russia coming down in the Middle East, about the work that God would do with Israel at that time, you would read it from Christadelphian pamphlets, but where else could you read it? That being just an example, the number of beliefs that I think that are distinctive are have to be searched for a little more. Probably the most distinctive belief we have and most beneficial in order to open up a conversation with other people may not be in this subject anymore. It may very well be in God manifestation. I think that is probably the one that opens up the most of an insight into God's work and is just not appreciated by other groups at all, but not with Israel anymore. The writings of Hal Lindsey and the Pentecostals, the evangelical movement that's also picked up on this bandwagon of Russia and of Israel and of the Antichrist. Now, if you've done any reading in that area, you will know that they will go through all the same passages that we do in Israel to show about the restoration of Israel, how the prophets spoke of it, and how they had to come back, and how this has fulfilled God's word. You will find many of them talk about Russia, and they use the same passages. And I often think that could very well be due to the work of the Christadelphians and the pamphlets and the books that were put in circulation. The case was so solid and so sure that when it became an after-the-fact thing, then obviously there was nothing left to be disputed. And hence, these people got out and started to write things, but they did write it after the fact. I mean, Russia was rising to greatness in the world. If you go back to when 1957, when that little Sputnik orbited the Earth, and people started now to look at Russia like they'd never looked at them before. This must be a great power to be able to orbit a satellite around the Earth. That's going back to the late 50s. And then the Cuban Missile Crisis, and people probably in the early 60s were talking more about nuclear war than they are today. There was reason to be really afraid in those days about the potential of someone starting off a nuclear exchange. And so all this writing came out. Unfortunately for them, but interestingly, from the Bible's point of view, they are dead wrong on the Antichrist. What they expect to happen in the Middle East will put them right flatly against the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you really wonder when people do not open their Bibles fully, and when they don't look like our pioneers did at the Word of God, and we're able to see what the Word of God said would happen long before there was indications of it on the political horizons. The people then just take bits and pieces. So in the area of Antichrist, they expect someone's going to come to ascendancy in Jerusalem, proclaiming to be the Messiah, declaring that the nations should submit to his power. They will see that to be the Antichrist, and they may very well rally against that power, only for sure to be broken by it. But that's what God has, it would seem, in store for those who do oppose the teachings, the clear teachings of his word. And one of the reasons why I personally am so very happy that we've never gone the route as Christadelphians of having a paid ministry. If it doesn't do anything else, it puts us on our toes. That we have a Bible class to give, we have an exhortation, we have a talk, we have an active CYC where we really try to get the idea across to everybody in our community that you've got to do your own homework. And even the aspects of the Word of God that say that a man and a woman relationship, a husband-wife relationship in the truth should be Christ in the ecclesia. Where would the ecclesia be without Christ and the assistance of Christ? So where would a woman be without the direction that her husband gives and leads in the things of the truth? And that kind of thing can make us very healthy and very strong in our community if we follow it. If we recognize that our strength is finding and extracting from God's word the truth, that's what makes us free. That's what our barrier is to the many moral problems that afflict this age. They don't have the truth. And many people have come to know the truth only after having gone through those afflictions, which must remain with them to some degree the rest of their lives. What did John Thomas see? What did our forefathers see in the Word of God in the mid-1850s that was so clear and emphatic to them that you could write a book like Alpha of Israel? And that we can look back on now, 130 years from the fact, and we can see that it don't change anything. That's the way the Word of God, first of all, should be. It should be that clear. But let's look at some of the scriptures. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. I just pulled a few of these out from a little search we did of the verses that he would have given to support his case. And it's quite interesting because you see things that maybe we would never have put that much emphasis on. Deuteronomy 30 is a chapter we would use, but it probably would not be the most or the first passage that we would turn up to prove that the Jews had to come back to the land. So this is how he reasoned. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 4. Now, obviously, the context is the Jews. As we've moved from 28 to 29 to 30. And then in verse 3 of chapter 30, that then Yahweh thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion on thee and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither Yahweh thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will Yahweh thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. Well, John Thomas reasoned that could not have happened in the days of Ezra. It must therefore speak of a greater time of gathering of the Jews, because he says in no sense did they come from the uttermost parts of the earth back. It was a group of people that came from a specific part of the earth back to the land. It was not as broad and all-encompassing as this passage in chapter 30, verse 4. There's a little detail there, but that intrigued that man. And that made him think that this couldn't possibly have been fulfilled in Ezra's day. It must speak of a gathering yet to come. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3, another chapter that stimulated his mind to think these ways. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith Yahweh, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith Yahweh, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity that thou hast transgressed against Yahweh thy God, and hast scattered thy ways, to the strangers under every green tree. And ye have not obeyed my voice, saith Yahweh. Turn, O backsliding children, saith Yahweh, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city, two of a family, and will bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastures according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. But John Thomas's comment was, that's never happened. Now, not every one of us reading that chapter could say that. First of all, if you did say that without ever having investigated it, then that's really rather ignorant of us. Just to say, well, look, I know all of history. I've studied all of history, and I know that's never happened. Therefore, it must yet happen. It indicated that this man was a student of history. And although we do not have to be a student of history to enter the kingdom of God, not important that all of us understand ancient history and maybe even modern history, yet if you want to become convinced, if you're weak in the areas of basic conviction of the truth of God's word, then this is where we can become convinced. And we can see that what God has written has not yet happened. Therefore, it must happen. But even the therefore it must happen couldn't just naturally occur to our mind. It's based on the fact that if you look closely at other prophecies, you see that God never misses a point. And so in our Sunday school, in our CYC, we go over Tyre. We show our children just how that prophecy came to pass. How that was to be scraped bare as a rock. And here it was a very important city at that time, most unlikely to be scraped bare as a rock. But the circumstances that actually led up to the fulfillment of that were outstanding. And for people who had an ear to hear, that's the evidence then that we go to Jeremiah chapter 3 and say, well, that hasn't happened, therefore it must happen. And that produced the writings of John Thomas and certainly many of the speeches that he gave during his time. Jeremiah 16, here's another case. Now, John Thomas had a problem to deal with, very much like we still have a problem to deal with. There were many Christian groups that were saying that these passages about the restoration of Israel were to be spiritualized. They were not to be applied to natural Israel. They were to be taken as a spiritual people that embraced the hope of Israel, but were not themselves the descendants of Abraham by a literal descent. And he delves extensively with that problem in his writings, as others did about his time, of the spiritualizing of these passages. So in Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 14, therefore, behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that it shall no more be said, Yahweh liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but Yahweh liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all lands whither he hath driven them, and I will bring them again into their own land, and that I gave unto their fathers. Now the point he made in those two verses was, hey, this couldn't be spiritual Israel. And when you're reading his writings, you're impressed by the fact that these little things that pricked his mind gave rise to the work, the masterful work of Elpis Israel. It wasn't as if, you know, God spoke to him as he did to other prophets and the result was Elpis Israel. Here is a man who was carefully going through the word of God and also being a student of history that was being very impressed with little details. Knowing how people had taken these scriptures and wrested them from their context, how could this be spiritual Israel? It says God had driven them, all the places where he had driven them, and I will bring them again into the land that I gave unto their fathers. Well, you would have to erase those verses from Scripture to continue on the theory that these only applied to spiritual Israel. Now, brethren and sisters, if that is a weakness that we have today, we got to deal with that. That will sap the strength of our conviction. And if we have anything that takes the strength of our conviction away, it'll take our conduct away as well. If conduct is based on conviction, that is conduct that's lasting. There is the kind of conduct where people can, for a time, almost feign conversion. But the kind of conversion that will make you hang in tough times and will make your conversion such that you're prepared to go out and tell other people what you believe is the kind of conversion that's based on conviction. So that must be dealt with. If our strength is being sapped by people taking the very text that we use to prove these points and saying they're spiritual Israel, that is not what John Thomas did. But he dealt with the issue, and he got verses that were so clear that they dealt with the issue. I think we have to deal with that to some extent today too. So that certainly is a problem. Ezekiel 37. Now, Ezekiel 37, as you well know, is one of the master chapters. It might be in the chapter that we would have went to first. Because here's the picture of the the valley of the dry bones, and it's just a masterful work of the Lord to describe the detail of the restoration of these people. In verse 1, Ezekiel 37, the hand of Yahweh was upon me, carried me out in the spirit of Yahweh, and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. Behold, there were very many in the open valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? I answered, O Lord Yahweh, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O you dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. Now this restoration that we speak of in Ezekiel 37, that it should be in their own land, was an important feature of the work of John Thomas. As he went through, he was able to see a clear teaching of the scripture that it wasn't just to be a restoration of Israel to Uganda or to some other place that the leaders of the world might have choose to be convenient for Israel. And if you know the history of that, that's really quite a significant aspect of history, that Uganda was offered to the Jews. And it was offered by Herzl to the Jews as a place for a national home. And the circumstances of history were that it was rejected. So finally, it turned out to be the land that John Thomas said the Word of God required it to be. It had to be Israel. Now, he could see these things before they came to pass because he was looking at texts like this. And he was able to see that it required that it be in the land of Israel. Now, that particular set of verses does not illustrate that it had to be in the land of Israel. Let's go to Hosea chapter 1. This is the text where he said that it had to be the land of Israel. And it's not just obvious from the text. You have to look at it. And of course, when someone suggests to you, you say, yeah, it does teach that. But he was able to perceive this and hence promoted him to say what he did in that book. Verse 10, Hosea 1. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, now notice that, in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now, with that passage, along with, I suppose, others, that convinced John Thomas they had to be restored to the land. And you can see how attuned the man's mind was to the Word of God to pick up these little details and to see that that required that they would go back to the land of Israel and not to some other land in the time of the restoration. Now, I think that is an excellent standard for us. I feel somewhat embarrassed personally when I look at how closely these people were analyzing the scripture and able then to see what was required to happen. I don't think we read it that closely. I think we have developed in our community in the time since John Thomas a latitude of belief where it's not popular for a person to make a statement like that and stick to it. And it's sort of assumed that you would have to be a rather dogmatic person to come to a verse and say, I think that verse teaches that, therefore we as a group should be looking for this to happen. Far more popular opinion to say, well, that's your view. But there is another view which says this or another view that says that until we don't know what we believe. But if we follow the basis upon which our pioneers led us, then people were quite dogmatic in those days. And they looked at verses like that and they said, it's impossible to have any other meaning. In the land where it was said this, it shall also be said that. They're not in the land, they must come back. That was the reasoning. And I think that kind of reasoning and love for the Word of God is the strength that we must return to, that we might be strong in these particularly troublesome times in which we live. Now, there's a number of other things. We know that the Word of God is like it's not written. It is written in a sense, quite simply. And you can pick up the promises. You can see quite simply in the scriptures by looking at all of them that when we're dead, we're unconscious. And the reward is resurrection. That stands there very clearly. But in another sense, if you're not looking all the way through the scriptures, you can be confused. You can look at some of the parables of the Lord and say, well, I'm not sure anymore. So as much as the word of God is open before us and we look at all of it and not part of it, we are educated properly. When you look at how the Lord took Isaiah 61, he went into the synagogue and it was given, was opened to him to read, and he read it, and he stopped in the middle of a verse. And the fulfillment of that verse was going to be separated by almost 2,000 years. If we did not know that characteristic of the Bible, we could make some great mistakes and say, well, look, the beginning of that verse was fulfilled in such and such a day, so surely the end of it must be fulfilled in that time. But not true. That's not the way the Lord exposed the meaning of the scripture. And we must be very careful that when we go to Ezekiel chapter 37, it says you'll be one nation in the land and one king. We've seen the one nation, but we haven't seen the one king yet. They weren't to occur at exactly the same time. There was going to be some period of time in between them. So let's go to Ezekiel chapter 36 and see another indication of where we have to be careful to recognize that how God caused these words to be written. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24 and 25, I will take you from among the nations, I'll gather you out of the countries, will bring you into your own land, and then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness. From all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Well, we've seen God bring them to the land, but we have not yet seen them sprinkled with clean water so that they have a new heart within them. And we can't read that text, that's all there is to it, that we just see the people brought back into the land and then someday God will just overnight change them. Well, it may be very quick, but it won't be in a miraculous sense like that, that God's just going to do it by just, you know, uttering the decree and it's done. But as we look at the whole context of Ezekiel, we see that these people have got to go through a time of humbling. And it's the humbling process described in great detail in later chapters that does put a new heart in them. And they have nowhere else to turn except to their Lord. Then there's a time of blessing such as never before. Now I find that seems to be a major problem today. That we look at the scriptures, and I think because we do not look at it as carefully as our pioneering brethren, we therefore are led to think that in this case of Ezekiel, we start at Ezekiel 33, and we work right through to Ezekiel 39, and go right through to Ezekiel 48, and it therefore must always be in time sequence. Ezekiel 33 happens first, then 34, then 35, then 36. Well, if that is the case, we would soon see, I believe, the Word of God to be in conflict. Having, I'm sure, many of you looked in detail at the book of Revelation, we know how God reveals things, and it's not like that. There may be sections of God's word where it is in chronological order, but in many cases, he will give us a picture, and then the following chapters is an amplification of certain parts of that picture. Well, if we take too simplistic a view of the scriptures, because maybe we're not prepared to do a deep enough study, we could be led down a very wrong road about what the Bible is teaching us. And I think if we follow up Ezekiel in this section, we can be really filled up in our teaching. What are we looking for to come to pass before we're called to judgment? We do know that there are views in Ezekiel where people expect that we're going to see Russia come down, we're going to see Israel humbled and everything before the Lord calls us away. I don't think the scriptures teach that. my personal belief, and I certainly hope to show you in our next class after lunch, that I believe that everything that we need to see and expected to see prior to our calling to judgment is in place. And when we call the return of the Lord imminent to the world, we mean doubly so to the brotherhood. If we see the world situation such that the Lord's about to appear in judgment to the world, in the way we see Zechariah 14 describe it, then how much closer is he to judging us, who we believe will be there, participating in the events of Zechariah 14. So we have to be extremely careful with the Word of God. Our pioneers were, they've set a good example of it, such that we are not embarrassed to take it up as Israel and show it to anybody 140 years after it was written, because it was written with a very careful attention to scripture detail. But our works since then have not fared so well. And I think it's because we have not followed the pattern of the pioneers who searched that word of God to see. And also it's muddied in the sense that there are many people writing after the fact. He did not write after the fact. That point should be made very clear from our platforms to people who hear us talk about these things, that these things were there in 1848. Now, if we look in Ezekiel 36, verse 16, I have found that this is a point that's a very important point to be made to the general public today. Without making this point, people can greatly misunderstand our position. We get to look like Jew lovers. People start to think that there must be something in this for us, that we're supporting the Jews, that we would go to bat for them. Just because of what we're saying, the Word of God says about these people. Now, Ezekiel 36 contains a valuable section about why God does this to the Jews. Verse 20, 21, I suppose, is where it starts. I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the heathen whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations whither you went. I couldn't be clearer. But the point has to be made that God's not doing this because he has favored the Jews and forgot his righteousness. In other words, the people have never turned to him, but God's, well, I got to fulfill my word, so I'll bring them back and I'll work with them, even though they'll never come around to what I see as the standards of righteousness. No, it's God's standards of righteousness which are precipitating these events. And when they're finished, we will declare God as righteous as we do now. We'll see in every act of his restoration of Israel righteousness. So it's quite possible today that when we hold a public lecture on the Jews, we will have some Arabs there. We may even have some Palestinians there who will mistake our message as being pro-Jewish in a political sense and will not understand the sense in which we are coming from just from what the Bible does say. And I think it may be very valuable for brethren who are in the position of having to speak on these subjects from time to time to be armed and prepared for that event. It's not unnatural today for brethren who are speaking on Israel to have Arabs in their audience who are prepared to stand up in the middle of the lecture and challenge the speaker. I don't know whether that happens in California or not, but it certainly happens in other parts of the world, and certainly in Canada, where it has happened. And we need to know a little bit about the Muslim faith. We certainly need to know some of the things it says in contrast to the Bible. We need to know, for instance, that in the Quran, it speaks of Abraham offering Ishmael. It speaks of Abraham going on a journey to Mecca instead of Moriah. And being able to show these differences and point them out is to keep it clean and to keep it based on what the Word of God does say. There are many people today who are trying to, as I say, muddy the water. That picture is picked right up in Ezekiel chapter 34. And with animals. I mean, I can't help but going back to these things. When you see animals drinking, you never see them respecting the fact that some other animal wants to drink clean water. They go down to a creek, and the first animal walks right in the middle of the creek, stirs up all the mud in the bottom, and then drinks. And, of course, what do the others get? And unfortunately, we don't learn those lessons. If we were familiar with animals all the time, you would say, you surely don't want to do anything that resembles that. And I'll tell you where that happens. Here we have a Bible class, and our Bible class is maybe on this subject. And a brother gets up, and he expounds the subject, and he does a good traditional job. In other words, he doesn't take any of the new ideas, but he just puts forth what we've always believed in the subject. And it's understandable, and the people who are attending the Bible class feel that they know what he's saying. And then a discussion period opens up, and a brother opens up just a far-out idea as to how there's another explanation for this. And then another brother, well, he modifies it something else. Until when the people go home, they don't feel like they've drunk clean water, but rather it's being muddied and made filthy by the fact that people haven't been clear on what we really try to do in a Bible class. What people might do in a discussion class in the world is make it possible for everybody to see all the possibilities. And you make up your mind. The truth is never like that. If John Thomas felt that way about the truth, he could never have written Alpha's Israel. If he never converged on what his ideas were based on what he thought the Word of God said, but just filled it full of all the potential possibilities, we would never be led in the way of truth. And I really believe that the challenge of a brethren today to feed the flock appropriately is to take a point of view and to spell it out as clearly and as easily to understand as possible. And the brethren who are in the audience listening is not to muddy the water by all the other possibilities, but if possible, to support that brother. So we go home with an idea of what to believe in that subject, and people are fed. But when people go in there and say, well, you know, this other idea should be given fair time, there are many of that flock who get nothing out of that Bible class at all. And that's our health, our strength. The ecclesia is the pillar, the ground of the truth. If people aren't fed in the ecclesia, when are they fed? I think that's one of the problems that's very annoying and upsetting, to see the latitude of beliefs on something that has been put on our plate so clear by our pioneers. If we go to Ezekiel chapter 20, this is powerful things. These were all well written up by John Thomas, but they're necessary today. If there's any reason to be able to show to the people that we are not Jew lovers, but we're just expositors of the scripture, it does say they'll come back to the land. It does say God will cause it. He does it for his holy name's sake because he's made promises to to the forefathers. Then how will he deal with these people? Well, Ezekiel 20 tells us very clearly that he's not going to bring rebels back into the land and somehow claim to be righteous over it all. It says in verse 33 of Ezekiel 20, "As I live, saith the Lord Yahweh, surely with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, with fury poured out, will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people, will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness, in the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord Yahweh. And I will cause you to pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. And I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am Yahweh, and the rebels of them will not enter into the land." So God will deal with them to maintain his righteousness at every level, that he's not just favoring the Jews to bring them back to his land without any consideration of the righteousness that he has established for others, but to fulfill the promises that he has made. He deals with these people, he gathers them out, and he will purge out from among them the rebels. Now, we're going to deal with this in our last class. We've got two quite different groups here. We have a group that God's going to deal with the rebels right in the land, and we have a group where God will deal with the rebels on the way to the land. They will never get into the land. And it shows that there is a greater regathering coming. We haven't seen this yet. God has not purged out the rebels on the way to the land. This is something yet to come. And the Word of God certainly speaks solidly about that. If we go to Ezekiel chapter 38, this beloved chapter, I might say so, that we read so often to illustrate what is going to take place, what is going to come to pass. Now, there are two gatherings of the Jews mentioned in these two chapters coupled together, Ezekiel 38, 39. We are on very solid ground, brothers and sisters, when we have followed the teachings of our pioneers that this group talked about in Ezekiel 38 would be a small group. It would not be all the Jews back on the land. But they would have the characteristics of the group, because it says in verse 8, after many days thou shalt be visited, in the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Well, that gave rise to the belief that we have taught and we have seen to some extent, and that these people have the characteristic of being gathered out of all nations. The land has the characteristic of always being waste. And those who know of the history of the land, of how when the Jews first came to that land, the tremendous obstacles they had to overcome, of the malarial swamps before it ever looked anything like it looks today. The Jews are very proud about that fact, but nevertheless, it had that characteristic. They're brought forth out of the nations, and they dwell safely or confidently, all of them. We can only interpret that word confidently or safely in terms of what we know. It does mean confidence. It does mean safety. It may be realized in a way we've never seen yet, and that this will be fulfilled of the Jews in the land. But many of us, I think, are quite right in seeing that this nation is dwelling confidently because of the strength of their own arm. That's the point that in Ezekiel 39, God takes them to task over. If you look at verse 25, he says, verse 25, therefore, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, now, this is after these events of Ezekiel 38 and 39, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name, after that they have borne their shame and all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land, and none made them afraid. Now, as I said before, I would say again, we don't know to what extent that may be fulfilled in a greater sense than we have seen it in the past. But we do know that the Jews are very cocky, very confident in their own ability, and look at the wars that they have won as a demonstration of their ability, not of God being with them. And they dwell in that confidence. But God says, after they have borne their shame and their trespasses, whereby they trespassed against me when they dwelt safely in their land. And so we have this group of people coming back and dwelling in the navel, in the center, not the whole land, but in the center of the land, and dwelling in unbelief. John Thomas was able to see all this. It's not new. It's all written up in his books. He was able to see that. He was able to see there had to be a greater regathering of the Jews than just this little initial one that's written about in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But those particulars are so helpful in getting a clear picture of what will happen. So God, in verse 25, after these events, now will bring again the captivity of the whole house of Israel. there will be no choice as to whether you go to Israel or America. You go to Israel. And there's no choice as to whether you go as a rebel or as a person who accepts the righteousness of God. You go as a person who accepts the righteousness of God. Otherwise, they will be dealt with on the way to the land. And so God's word's going to be fulfilled in every aspect, just as it has been foretold in these words. Now, a verse that I have found very interesting, and it took me quite a long time to find a place where John Thomas spoke of this. I didn't understand it. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 7. It seemed to me now to build upon what Ezekiel 39, verse 25 says about these two different groups of Jews that God deals with. Verse 7, Yahweh also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. Now, that's a little hard to understand, but in the context of who the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the house of David, and the tents of Judah are in that chapter, we get a picture that probably includes the work of Elijah, who is going forth to work with the people in dispersion and preparing those people for the events that are coming to take place. God works with them so that there is some balance, it would seem, with the people he works with in the land who repent and are prepared to accept the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the people who must yet come into the land where God will purge out the rebels. We will say a little bit more about that in a moment, probably in our next class, because we've run out of time. I'd like to just make a quote here from a person called George Stanley Faber. This was a work called The Dissertation on the Prophecies, published in 1806. This is what he says. Since then, some great maritime power is destined to begin the work of restoring the Jews in direct opposition to the beast, the false prophet, and the kings of the Latin earth. We may naturally conclude that they will not all return to Palestine together. Accordingly, we are expressly informed by Zechariah that there will be brought in two great distinct bodies. And he quotes this verse. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. And he goes on to say, if Judah then is to be saved first, and if the isles and the ships of Tarshish are to bring his sons from far first, it is evident that the division which Zechariah terms Judah will be restored by the maritime power before the other division, which he terms the house of David and Jerusalem. This was a person who would be expounding the word of God prior to John Thomas. That's where he saw it at the fall. There was a distinction between the two restorations based on that verse 7, Zechariah chapter 12. And then in Elpis, Israel, this is what John Thomas does say about this. He says, the truth is, there are two stages in the restoration of the Jews. The first is before the battle of Armageddon, the second after it, but both premillennial. God has said, I will save the tents of Judah first. This is the first stage of restoration. Interesting. John Thomas saw that. The tents of Judah first in Zechariah chapter 7 as being the key feature to illustrate there must be this restoration first. And then there has to be a restoration afterwards. There is then, as he goes on to say, a partial and primary restoration of the Jews before the manifestation of Jesus, which is to serve as the nucleus or basis of future operations in the restoration of the rest of the tribes after he has appeared in the kingdom. The pre-adventural colonization of Palestine will be on purely political principles, and it goes about Britain, etc., and that very popular and interesting quotation of John Thomas of how he saw Britain to be the Tarshish that would bring these the sons of Judah from far. Just picking it up again at the another part in his quote, he says, when this primary restoration is accomplished to the required extent, it becomes a notable sign of the times. It will be seen that the political Euphrates, the Turkish power, is evaporated to dryness, that Israel is walking in the way of the kings of the East. In view of this, the prophet addresses mankind, saying, all the inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth tremble when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains. When he bloweth a trumpet, they shall hear. The Lord Jesus Christ, at his appearing in his kingdom, finds Judah inhabiting the land, not all the Jews, but a goodly number of them. So it's not new to say that. It was well established by our pioneers and even by people prior to John Thomas who could see what those scriptures taught. Now, we've ran out of time, brothers and sisters, and I think I'll leave it there and pick up after our lunch on this very exciting feature that the restoration of the Jews is a herald of the resurrection of the dead. And I'd like to show you how that puts us in a position of having to be ready now for what is going to transpire in the future with those people.